We'll be preaching our final sermon, Isaiah 40, so we're going to read the entire chapter through one more time. Isaiah 40, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of that chapter. comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This far we read God's Word. Our text is found in verses 26 or 25 and 26 of this chapter. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Isaiah prophesied the destruction and the punishment of the nation of Israel. Israel had, by means of the admonitions of the prophets, refused to turn from her sinful ways and now had fallen deeply into the sins of all of the heathen nations around her. She worshipped the gods of the heathen. She worshipped the host of heaven and a Jehovah of her own vain imagination. The lives of her citizens were that of drunkenness, greed, and adultery. The church as a whole was now apostate and therefore ripe for judgment. But within this nation there was a small remnant, a leftover of saints who yet looked for their coming Messiah, who strove to walk in God's ways and who remained faithful to the cause of Jehovah in Israel. But they were only a few, and they too heard these prophecies of doom and destruction that Isaiah had pronounced now upon this nation as a whole. And for that reason, they had despaired. Had God forgotten their cause in Israel? Had God overlooked this small remnant in this nation? And was God now blind to them and to their particular needs? Would they not be destroyed now together with this entire nation of Israel for her disobedience and not their own? As we noticed, Isaiah was now called upon by Jehovah to go to these elect few in Israel and to give them words of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. He was called to comfort Jerusalem, that is, those who yet had remained faithful to the cause of Jehovah. This Isaiah was called to do by means of a particular word that he had to bring to this nation. That word can be summarized in the theme of our series. Behold your God. Examine your God, people of God, who he is and what he does. And then with the eye of faith, trust in that God. Go forth in his strength, and he will lead you in the days that were to come. And though the way through which he is going to lead you will be difficult, dire straits, because you'll be led with the rest of the nation of Israel into the land of captivity, nevertheless, realize one thing. This God is your God, and he is your strength. And all the events that are taking place in the world and in this nation of Israel are not taking place by chance, but are all being led sovereignly by the hand of God. He is your God from everlasting to everlasting, and he controls the events of this world to fulfill his own particular plan with respect to the salvation of his church. Even the kings and the judges of this world make their decisions, all their ravings, all of their errors, all of their decisions that they make are under the sovereign control of God. God reigns in the heavens. And man, well, man is only an instrument in the hands of God to fulfill his will and his good pleasure with respect to your salvation. Those last few remarks, of course, are what we considered now in our sermon last Sunday, or the last time on our series here. The two verses that we study tonight are the last in our consideration now of this chapter in Isaiah. They have something yet to add to who God is. We must realize, of course, that Isaiah is not giving us an exhausted list of things that we must know about God, and then when he's done everything that we need to know about God, he has given us. That's not true. But Isaiah does add one other thing, or a couple of other things, in the passage that we consider tonight. In our text, once again, Isaiah examines man as opposed to God. There's a comparison being made, and that we could see in the questions that are asked in verse 25. Those questions asked in verse 25 of our text are exactly the same questions that are asked in verse 18 of this chapter, so they may seem a bit repetitive. But there is one added feature in verse 25 as opposed to verse 18. And that is, God is asking these questions as the Holy One. In other words, here's the one last comparison that we ought to make between God and man. The question of holiness. Who is holier, man or God? And then, of course, there is that comparison between God and man that is made one more time, too. And that caps it all off. Who is the Mighty One, the Strong One, God or man? That then is what we have before us tonight. So we're going to take a look at the Strong and Holy One tonight. The Strong and Holy One. In the first place, we're going to consider this, that God is incomparable in His holiness. An incomparable holiness. Secondly, that God is greatest in His power. Greatest power. And then finally, that you and I are called upon to look upon this God in childlike faith. Incomparable holiness, greatest power, and childlike faith. Okay, so one last comparison now between God and man. We know that's a comparison. The questions that are asked for us in question 25 are these. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? To whom can we liken God? He asks us, himself, that question. To whom will ye liken me? I stand in a class all by myself. In fact, God does not even stand in a class. God is alone God. And he does not fit into any classification that man can even give, and that man does give to creatures. God alone is God, who cannot even be defined. To whom shall I be equal, saith God? Not the greatest of men can stand before me and be compared together with me. No one is my equal. No one can stand next to me, and no one really, truly can be compared to me. But what is unique about these questions that God asks us is that He indeed asks us this as the Holy One. God refers to Himself now in this passage as the Holy One. And that name of God calls our attention to God's attribute or virtue of holiness. And the idea expressed in this verse then becomes this: there is no one that is equal to God in holiness. No creature, no man can compare to God in His holiness. Now, that means, of course, tonight, you and I are going to have to take a look at man, and we have to take a look at God in light of that virtue of holiness. The term holy, you see, has a couple of different ideas that stand on the foreground. In the first place, of course, that term holy means spiritual purity. One who is holy is characterized by perfection. by goodness. That in the first place. In the second place, another outstanding characteristic of holiness is this, that one is separated unto the service of God, so that he is wholly dedicated to the service of God himself. That also is implied in that term, holiness. And with that idea of holiness in mind, we're going to make a comparison between God and man. And once again, we're going to start with man himself and what God says concerning men in this world. Man, of course, has a rather high opinion of himself and of his place in this world. Not only does he have a rather high opinion of himself as far as his own power and might is concerned, but he even has a rather high opinion of himself as far as his morality is concerned. Well, we are not concerned of man's opinion of himself. We're concerned of what the Scripture, or with what the Scripture says of man. What is God's assessment? What is the Bible's assessment of this human race and of man? Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Don't forget, one of the aspects of holiness is that one is set apart to seek God. That's what holiness means. To see if any did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No one in this fallen human race does good. No one. That's the Bible's assessment now of man. Even David was forced to admit in Psalm 51, verse 5, after his sin with Bathsheba, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's on the basis of these passages of Scripture, but so many other passages of Scripture as well, that Paul could give us the rather, what we might think, morbid assessment of this human race, of mankind in this world, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Not a very good assessment of man as far as holiness or purity is concerned. On the contrary, the assessment that the Word of God gives to you and to me concerning man is just the opposite of purity, spiritual purity. Man is spiritually impure and unholy and given over to sin and the works of sin in his life. And neither is man holy from the point of view that he is set apart and therefore dedicated to the service of Jehovah God. Man, because of his sinfulness, in his pride, always serves himself. He is dedicated to establishing a world of peaceful humanity, apart from God, and apart from salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The world will boast of its good deeds, but the good deeds that we find in this present fallen human race are good deeds which are aimed at man himself and never done to the glory of God. It is the ignoble motto of our present world. Under God's heaven, the world will find its way, or man will find his way. That means, of course, that everything that wicked man sets his heart to do and everything that wicked man sets his hands to do are characterized by sin and not by holiness. Even the wonderful humanitarian deeds for making this mankind or making mankind a better human race that seem to you and to me as if they might be outwardly so good is not holy. Those deeds are not holy. They are consecrated to the service of man and not to the service of God. And when all is said and done, this is what characterizes man. Fallen man apart from Christ. Man is a liar. Man is a cheat. Man is greedy. Man is deceitful. Man is empty. And man is vain. That is the assessment of God upon this human race that has fallen so deeply into sin. And even if we were not to go so far as that evaluation of man and say that man is so horribly depraved, and we ought to be careful with that because we always ought to evaluate man according to the Word of God, and that Word of God says that of man. But even if we were not to go that far in our assessment of man, isn't it true that man is characterized by all kinds of errors and mistakes as a result of sin in this world? Men in high places as well as low are always making horrible mistakes and errors in their judgments. And everyone recognizes that fact too in this world. Maybe man doesn't want to recognize that he is totally depraved, but man certainly will recognize that this world is filled with all kinds of errors and mistakes in judgment. I mean, all we have to do is look at, for example, after the hurricane that devastated New Orleans. What did the people of that city do? They right away turned around and they wanted to blame, first of all, the governor of the state, who himself turned around and wanted to blame the president of the United States because, after all, we were so slow in coming there and helping them to rebuild and give them aid and service. Blame has to be found. Men are making errors out there, and we need to judge them on account of their errors. The person gets in the accident with a car, or there's some accident at work or whatever. There has to be this huge evaluation made to find out who was in error here and to lay the blame on someone. Truly, just giving the same assessment as unbelieving man gives of himself, who would we rather stand upon? Who would we rather have us or rule us, God or man? All of that due to sin. Tell me, people of God, when examining the world these past millennia of years, has it gotten more spiritually pure? Has it developed in holiness? Look at our society that loves to define license to sin as our right for freedom. Is it becoming more morally pure as we go on? Is there less greed? Is there less violence? Is there less adultery? Is there less drunkenness in our society today than in the society before, in the generation before? Is this world becoming wiser in all of its ways? Are we becoming more and more dedicated to serving God in our lives? Do people in our present world even acknowledge God? Do they even acknowledge His commandments any longer today? With each new generation, the world thinks that it's going to find its way and that that new generation is going to do a better job than the generation that has gone before it. I remember when I lived through the 60s and the 70s. We thought that we were going to change the world and make it a better place to live because we were going to promote love, 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 where there wasn't any love prior to that. Is the world a better place because of my generation? And is the world a better place because of the generation that soon will replace mine? Is that what's happening, really? With the rise of the new generation, is morality on the rise again? Are we ready to abolish abortion? Are we ready to live in faithfulness to God in holy wedlock as well as in single life? Are we beginning to acknowledge the sacred institution of marriage between a man and his wife? Where does man stand today as far as holiness is concerned? Can we stand and say, I'm an equal with God in my holiness? Far be it from you and me. There's man. Now, we examine God. The one who dwells in a light of holiness unto which no man can approach without being consumed. God is light, the Bible tells us, and in Him is no darkness. Ever try to stare on that sun that's shining brightly in the heavens on a cloudless day? Not only does it hurt the eyes, but it would ruin the eyes if we continued to stare upon that sun. It's pure. It's radiant. So is God in His holiness. And that's why the Bible describes Him to you and to me as light. God is pure goodness. He stands in His moral and ethical purity above all the human race. In God, there is no sin. There is not even a slight shadow of sin in God. God makes no mistakes. God makes no errors because He is perfect. So pure is God in His goodness and perfection that to look upon Him would be impossible without being consumed in His holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. And that in turn means that everything God determines to do is always pure and is always good. It is unquestioningly perfect. God is devoted to, consecrated to, separated unto, serving Himself as the highest good, the other aspect of holiness. We may not always understand God's ways, but we know that they are morally and ethically pure and holy. And the only reason that man begins to question God's ways is because he would rather have God as being impure and unholy as he is in his own ways. Everything that takes place in this world, according to God's sovereign will, is good, even when our eyes may not think so. It's good. God is the Holy One. Who then will you liken to me, O man? Or Will you liken yourself to me, man? Who is equal to me in my holiness? You, man? You think so? You're not even close. Our God reigns in His holiness, beloved saints, and we would rather fall into the hands of that Holy One than into the hands of a deceitful man. No creature can compare. No man can compare to our holy God, because no one can even approach unto His holiness and live. Not even those who are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ and who reflect that virtue of God's holiness now in their life. Not even the holiest of men can even be compared to that God. You and I are holy, as we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we stand together with Christ, God sees us in His holiness. But apart from that holiness of Christ, and we look at ourselves, we see sin in us. Horrible sinful flesh that would be given over to the very sins of this present world if it were not by God's grace. To whom will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Those same questions can also be asked with respect to God's power and His might. When my family lived in Jamaica, when nighttime fell, we would oftentimes sit out on the veranda of our house that overlooked the southern shore of the island, the Caribbean Sea. There were no lights of big cities around to hinder what we could see in the skies. Oftentimes the nights were cloudless and clear. And when we sat out there on our veranda, staring out into the heavens, lifting our eyes on high, as Isaiah would speak of it in the text before us tonight, it was simply amazing. We could gaze for hours on the moon and the stars that appeared so clearly in the sky to us. Millions of stars out there in that sky. Some brighter, some dimmer, always there in their own particular places, although they shifted now through the sky because we shifted. The expression of the psalmist in Psalm 8 oftentimes came to our hearts and even to our lips. Verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Wow. What a display of glory and power that we could see in the heavens. Man's place in this universe is so small. We're like that little cell that you cannot even see. So you have to put it under that microscope to see it. That's our place in this universe, so small we are. When the believer gazes into the heavens, he contemplates the greatness and the power of his God. But when the unbeliever gazes into the heavens, that one who worships the creature rather than the Creator, then ultimately he falls into the sin of worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. The nation of Israel had fallen into that very sin. This is why they were condemned before God and they were ripe for punishment. They were worshiping the heavenly luminaries. Jeremiah speaks of that in Jeremiah 8, verse 2. And they shall spread them, and what's meant there by them is the bones of the priests and the prophets, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. How foolish, we might say. Why would they do that? You'd be a fool to worship a sun and a moon and stars in the skies. Why would they do it? Because, beloved saints, that was God's judgment on that nation of Israel, just as it was His judgment on the heathen nations around them. God gave them over into that sin. But that sin is so far-fetched, isn't it? The starry host of heaven, the sun, moons, and the planets, why would anybody worship them? Because, people of God, that starry host of heaven and the sun in its orbit in the sky and the moon and the planets and so on are powerful attestations of the strength and the power of our God. And when man refuses to acknowledge the power and might of God in those heavenly luminaries, then ultimately he begins to think that power and strength is found in them alone. They didn't see the power of God in them. They begin to believe that those heavenly luminaries have power in themselves. After all, the moon determines the high tide, doesn't it? The sun determines the heat oftentimes and the cold. Surely those heavenly luminaries have something to do with the order and the laws of nature that we see even here in our present earth. So wicked man, unbelieving man, begins to look at them and say, well, hey, they determine the times and the seasons. What's your sign? That is, what's your sign of the zodiac? You tell me your sign, you open the newspaper or go to the internet, it will tell you your future because of how the planets and how the sun and how the stars are lining up to determine your future. Give me your sign and I'll tell you your future. You think man today is any less superstitious than the nations of old? Come now. Man still worships the sun, the moon, and the stars. Isaiah lays out for us very clearly the reality of the heavens and the starry host of heaven in verse 26 now of our text. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. The first truth, the fundamental truth is this: God has created these things. Isaiah forces us to look back at Genesis 1, just as we did now this morning, and the creation of this world. On the fourth day of the creation, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. That is to say, God created everything that you and I can see and even beyond in outer space. He created them. That means God called forth what we see now in space out of absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. We sang that this morning. For lo, He spake, And it was done, and all by sovereign power begun, stood fast at his command. That's all he did. Spoke the word, the command, and the millions of stars and the millions of galaxies all took their place suddenly in the universe. Only by a word of God, that vast universe that you and I see out there stood fast at his command. Isaiah calls attention to the creation of that amazing universe before which we all stand in awe and amazement. Can man compare with that God? Man, I'm just beginning to probe a little ways into outer space. I mean, Mars, the sun, in comparison to outer space, we're just out there a little ways that we like to boast in our great accomplishments. Think of it. God spoke. And it was there. It was there. As I read on a t-shirt. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it was there. Exactly what happened. But then we will let Isaiah describe that creation for us. God, he says, brings out that host by number, and he calls them by names. What a beautiful picture Isaiah draws for us here. He draws a picture of an army. That's what that word host in this passage means. It refers to an army. The host of heaven is God's army. Far is it from true that the heavenly luminaries are themselves gods to be served, but rather they are the creatures of God's hand. They are like soldiers who stand in the ranks of an army under the command of their captain, that being God himself. Not only did God create them, but he is in charge of that host every day. He brings them out every day, and he places them in formation. And some of us can understand exactly what that is when that bugle call goes forth in the morning and everybody is called out of the barracks to come and stand in their own particular formation. God does that. He calls out the sun at its appointed time, and he marches through the heavens, as we sang. He follows his circuit according to the command of his captain, God himself. When the sun disappears, God calls out the starry host, the army of the stars and of the moon, and he places them at nighttime in their own particular places and positions in order to serve the whole. That's where he puts them all. Now we realize that that isn't some scientific explanation that Isaiah is trying to give to you and to me in this passage. He's simply drawing a beautiful, beautiful picture, a very simple picture that tells you and me that all of these stars of heaven, the sun, the moon, the planets, whatever we see in that vast universe are under God's command. They are his army. Not only does God bring out that army, but he brings them out, Isaiah says, by number. He counts them one by one and places each one of them in their own particular place to serve its own particular function in the universe, each serving the whole. God does that. That's why these heavenly luminaries declare God's glory, you see, and his power. Plus, Isaiah says, God calls them by names. Astrologers in their study of the stars have given names to individual stars and constellations throughout the years. There are probably thousands of stars out there that the astrologers have given particular names to. In fact, I'm told you can probably go to a registry and get one of those stars named after yourself if you want. There's so many of them out there. But think of this. God knows every particular star and has given them their name. Not just the thousands that we are able to see, but all of them. He calls them out by their names. Impossible. Yeah. Impossible if you're a man. Nothing's impossible with our God. That only goes to show that there is not one star in this universe that escapes God's attention, much less His control. What this verse so graphically lays out for you and me is God's providence. The truth of God's providence, His providential control of the heavens by providence. And we're going to be learning about this, the Lord willing, next week in connection with Lord's Day 10 in the morning. God's providence is that power of God by which He upholds and He controls all of His creatures, as it were, by His own hand, so that nothing happens by chance, but that everything is directed by the will of God. And when we speak of God's providential control now of the host of heaven, we speak of the truth that God holds every star in its place and governs its very movements so that everything takes place orderly and in perfect harmony. We learn at the close of verse 26 that by God's power, not one of them faileth. There is not one star out of place. There is not one star that is not maintained in that place, except it is by the will of God. That's His providence. That's His power. As we sat there on our porch in Jamaica, then almost every night we saw several shooting stars. We know what a shooting star is, right, children? When a star all of a sudden leaves its place and it shoots across the sky, that means the death of that star. God withdraws His hand and that star perishes. Well, if God didn't uphold that starry host of heaven with His hand, He were to remove it for a moment, then we would see all that starry host of heaven shooting out of the sky and perishing. God is in control of it, and He upholds it in His power. And someday, that's going to happen too. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's because of that that Peter himself teaches us in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, that word of God by which He created them and which He uses to preserve them, that the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Isaiah, a little later on in Isaiah, describes that same phenomenon as the rolling together of the heavens as a scroll. In other words, God upholds everything that takes place in that starry host of heaven. And when the end of time comes and Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, then God is going to, just as He created this world and that starry host, just as He preserves that starry host by His Word, is going to destroy it all. And the destruction of this universe is going to take place. This passage of Isaiah is a powerful testimony to you and me, beloved saints, of the power and might of God. How does Isaiah speak of it at the close of verse 26? He calleth them by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. There's three words there that Isaiah uses in succession that describe God's power. The words might, strength, and power. And each of these words, although basically meaning the same thing, have their own particular nuance to describe for you and me that power by which God controls the heavens. In the first place, the term might. It refers to the ability that God has, the capability of God to hold the stars in their places, and the planets, and the sun and moon, and so on. He holds them in their places, and He has the capability of doing that. You know, you and I can have knowledge of something, but we don't have the ability or the capability to use that knowledge to accomplish what we want. God has the knowledge of how to keep this starry host in their place, but God also has the might, that is, the capability also to hold them in their place. Second word that is used, God is strong. That means that God is firm and stable. He is not easily moved. You take a huge boulder, for example, and put it on the shoulders of a strong man, and he will attempt to stand firm under that boulder, but that boulder is either going to press down on him, maybe even crush him because of its weight. God takes the entire universe upon His shoulders. And it's no big thing for God to uphold that, because God is the one who is strong and firm and stable, able to uphold all things in His creation. And then finally, God is powerful. And that refers to the control that a king has over his kingdom. When we speak of a king being a powerful king, that means that he is able to control his kingdom and the nations around him. He has the capability, the power to do that. Same thing with God. Here he has this army, the host of heaven, and God is all powerful to command them at his will. And all of those terms refer to the fact that our God is omnipotent, all powerful. And now the injunction. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold your God in the heavens. Now, there's many men that lift up their eyes to heaven, but few believe. And the injunction here is, lift up your eyes of faith and look at that universe around you. Do not be faithless. Do you see the power of God? And likewise, do you see the holiness of your God? Then do not doubt God's hand in anything. Do not doubt that He carries out His will in all things, just as He does in the host of heaven. Do not doubt that the way that God leads us, His people, and His church as a whole is always good and is always holy. Don't doubt that. Of course it is. We belong to that God. He has purchased us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are precious in His sight. He loves us and cherishes us as the apple of His eye. Need we ever doubt His constant love and care over you and me? That great God that upholds the universe, that holy God that could destroy us in a moment because of His holiness, is our God. God who loves us, and a God who cares for us, and a God who has revealed that power and has revealed that holiness at the very cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, God was powerful to save you and me. That takes a powerful work. To take one who is dead in their sins and to make him alive again, that's a powerful work. At the cross, we see the holiness of God. We see it in the very Son of His love, who was holy as He went to that cross. And we see that at the holiness. We see that holiness of God as Christ has earned for you and me that gift of holiness as well. That God is great in heaven and on earth. Lift up your eyes and behold your God. God does not forget us. He's created us. He saved us. Our destination is set. We walk on that path that leads to heavenly glory. Fear not, little flock. Be comforted, because nothing will ever separate you from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if that God of heaven and earth is for us, then nothing can be against us. Behold your God. Amen. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see Thee and to know Thee and to confess Thee in the midst of this world. Truly Thou dost oftentimes lead us through difficult ways in life. And oftentimes Thou hast led Thy church through very difficult ways. And yet, always for the salvation of Thy people. May we not question Thy hand in all of these things, but may we place our childlike trust and faith in Thee, our God. Go with us that we might behold who Thou art, how great and how glorious a God that we serve. And wilt Thou lead us by that word too, that we might walk in thankfulness before Thee. Forgive the sins of this night. Keep us now also on our homeward way, and in this week to come, we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.